Mark chapter 12. We'll be reading from verse 28 through verse 34. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's word. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first commandment of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Loving Father, who has delivered us from our sins in your Son, not by many, but by one, teach us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves, that we might truly worship you in spirit and in truth for the glory of your name. Amen. What is the most valuable thing in the world? So many people have different answers to that particular question. Is the most valuable thing in the world a precious metal, gold or silver? Copper, perhaps? Now, did you know that copper doesn't even make the top 10 list of the most valuable metals in the world? And gold is only number 3, and silver is number 9 in the list. What's the most precious thing in the world? The most precious metal is rhodium. Probably never heard of it before. I hadn't until I read this list. Apparently, it's an extremely rare metal, valued for its reflective properties, used in mirrors and reflective surfaces, searchlights, and so on. Number 2 is platinum. Now, everybody's heard of platinum. You get these platinum awards and medals. Medals, not metals. You get both, I guess, if you get a platinum medal. It's very malleable. It's dense. It's non-corrosive. Used in jewelry, dentistry, weaponry, aeronautics. But are these metals the most valuable thing in the world? Is there something else more valuable in the world? Isn't something that's valuable because of the value you and I place upon it? Every time we have to clean up our closets, let's say, my wife looks at some of the things that I have in storage in boxes, and she says, "Let's throw this away." And I say, "No, you can't do that. I made that in kindergarten." And I actually still have stuff from kindergarten. Why is that valuable? It's valuable because I have some value. I place some value in it. Perhaps you have something that is valuable to you. Maybe an heirloom that has been given to you. But even are those possessions the most valuable things in the world? Would you say there's something else that's of more value? Is it possessions? Is it people? What's the most valuable thing in the world to you? In our text, the scribe who came to test Jesus attests that the most valuable thing in the world is to love God even more than all the sacrifices and offerings that he was certainly used to giving. Jesus is in the middle of, or near the end of, being tested by the Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, the Sadducees. He is near the end of his life. He's in that final week of his life as he is heading toward the cross. And he is being challenged. For those religious leaders, those who ought to know better, who ought to know the Bible and what God requires of them, want nothing to do with Jesus, don't want to hear about what he has to say. For his message is so very different than their message. What Jesus was proclaiming and what Jesus was requiring is the polar opposite of what they had been raised and trained to believe and to do. For you see, Jesus came to establish the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God was not to be established in the way that you and I would think it needs to be established. Jesus is challenged regarding the resurrection by the Sadducees and demonstrates that there is a resurrection of life, that God is more powerful, and that the Sadducees who challenge him do not know the power of God nor the word of God. He is challenged with regards to whether or not to pay taxes to Caesar or not. And he has that marvelous response, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things to God the things that are God's. Indeed, everything in this world, everything that you and I have belongs to God. And as we give of our tithes and our offerings, we give to him a portion of what God has entrusted to us to care for. And so Jesus faces this scribe, and he's got this burning question. What is the greatest commandment? What is the thing of all the things in the world that we must do in order that we might obey God and keep his law, and that God might, perhaps this was in his mind too, that God might be pleased with us? And Jesus answers, you shall love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. With all your heart, that is with the seat of your emotions, and with all your soul, that which reflects our inner being, which distinguishes men from animals, from all other creatures. With all your mind, with your rational being, with your reasoning, cognitive functions, in your thoughts and in your ideas. And you are to love God with all your strength, with everything that you have in your power, even until you have no strength left all the days of your life. Jesus says, this is how you are to love God, with your whole being. And then you are to love your neighbor as yourself. That as God has loved you and as you love God, that ought to be reflected in your relationships one with another. And that was Jesus' answer to his question, which we saw last week. And you saw that the last time we looked at this passage, that you are to love God with your whole being. And your neighbor also. And I want to show you by God's grace today, love for God drives how we live for God. You'll see that the scribe affirms that there is only one God, and he affirms that love for God alone has value. We began with the first part of this text last week, and you saw the answer that Jesus had given to this scribe. And now the scribe responds. So the scribe said to him, surprisingly, the scribe acknowledges Jesus' words is correct and is commended for it. I say surprising because the scribe was one of those religious groups that were opposed to Jesus. And this man also was opposed to Jesus, though in the Gospel of Mark, he's portrayed in a relatively positive light. In the Gospel of Matthew, we are told that he seeks to entrap Jesus, that he seeks to challenge Jesus, authority. And perhaps he was trying to get Jesus to say that one of the lesser laws, that's the greater law. But here this scribe has come. He has heard what Jesus said to the Pharisees and the Herodians, what he has said to the Sadducees. And he perceived that Jesus had answered them well. And so he asks, what's that first commandment? What is the greatest commandment? The commandment that is over and above every other commandment. And when Jesus responds, love God and love your neighbor, the scribe responds, well said, teacher. This is surprising. You wouldn't expect that one of Jesus' enemies would commend Jesus for an answer that he had given to a question that he was using to seek to entrap him. And yet that's exactly what this scribe does. This man's heart was in a different place than the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. Yes, he was part of that that religious group that was opposed to Jesus. But there was something about Jesus, something about his answers, something about Jesus' teaching that drew this man to him, that was drawing his heart, that there was bringing about this unity, as it were, bringing him to that point where he could unite himself to Christ. And he acknowledges that Jesus' answers, his physicians are well taught. That is, that Jesus has answered them finally. He's given a very capable answer. In fact, he has stunned the Pharisees. They thought there's no way that Jesus can sneak out of the trap that we've set for him. Either he's going to affirm that we have to pay taxes to Caesar, and since we hate Caesar and Roman authority, we've got something by which we can charge him with sedition or treason. Or he's going to say, don't pay taxes to Caesar, and they're going to call him treasonous, and they're going to take care of him. There's no way, there's no possible way that Jesus can get out of that. And yet he does. He answers them finally. He answers them capably. And he says, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. You see, the man recognizes the truth and the veracity of Jesus' words. What is truth? That's that question that Pontius Pilate asks in a few days, as recorded in the Gospel of John. What is truth, says Pilate, as he has Jesus there before him, as he has the religious leaders who are condemning Jesus. And you've got this, they're saying he's worthy of death. And yet every time that Pilate interrogates Jesus and he asks and questions Jesus, he can find nothing wrong with him. And he says, I find nothing wrong with this man. And yet they're saying he is deserving of death. You've got to put him to death. And Pilate, in frustration, asks, what is truth? Well, what is truth? Truth is that which is true. Well, that's somewhat circular, isn't it? We don't use the word that we're trying to define in our definition. What is truth? Truth is that which is right, that which is correct. Perhaps you could say that truth is what is. Truth is absolute. Truth is not our interpretation of what is. We saw a clip, and I'm not sure I'm going to remember the exact quote, but it comes from a book, 1984. And the quote went something like, he who controls the present changes the past, or controls the past, and he who controls the present controls the future. And in this particular movie, you have this man who is supposed to censor what is, you know, whatever papers come before him. And he's supposed to reduce the chocolate rations, but instead of reducing the chocolate rations, he increases the chocolate rations. And all you see are these big TVs that are all around the screen, and Big Brother is watching over you. And what they're attempting to do is to control the truth, to interpret what is and the way that things are. But you see, that's not what truth is. Truth is not your interpretation of the way things are. Truth is what is. Now, do you understand truth? Do I understand truth? Well, no. Not in the sense that I can fully and completely understand everything, because I don't have an infinite knowledge of what is. But God does. For you see, truth is defined by God. In fact, God created truth. The moment that God said, let there be light, God created truth. Because when light came into being, it is. And so, truth is not an interpretation of what is. But what is the standard for truth? If you and I, if we do not have a full, a complete understanding of truth, if you and I cannot understand what is perfectly, correctly, and completely because of our sin and our rebellion, by what standard do we judge whether something is true or not? In our day and age, it's very easy. Self is the standard of truth. Me, I determine what is true or not true. That's the view of the world around us. In fact, that's one of the reasons why we have teachings such as evolution. Because if we can control what people think about the creation, about your existence, about where you came from, about how you came into being, then we don't need God. And we can control your thoughts and your minds, and you become pliable. And do we not see that in the world around us? That I become the standard of truth? I'm going to do what I want to do because I want to do it. Oh, you're hurt? Oh, that's just too bad. I'm sorry about that. But what can you do? Truth is, I'm number one. That's the view of our society today. Truth becomes relative. And what happens if what I want changes? So does our version of the truth, doesn't it? But this can't be. If truth is what is, then what is truth? And whose truth is truth? If truth is your truth and not my truth. And what if your truth and my truth clash? You see the problems that we're starting to face and we come into in our society with this idea of truth being relative. Oh, you can believe what you want. That's okay. I'm going to believe something different because that's what I want to believe. How can we function in a world like that? Brothers and sisters, we can't. And in fact, we aren't functioning in a world like that, in a society like that, are we? Our society is falling apart because of this self-defined version of truth. What is the standard of truth? Well, there is only one standard of truth, and that it is God Himself. Because God made everything. He made it for His glory. He made you and me in order that you might worship Him, that you might have fellowship with Him. But you know what happened in the garden, don't you? You remember when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They were cut off from the fellowship of God. They hid themselves in the garden because they did not want to be seen by God when God came to them. For they understood their nakedness. That is, their sinfulness, their rebellion stood naked before them, as it were, before God, and they could not stand in His presence. But God created truth. There is only one standard of truth. But how do you know what God's standard of truth is? God's standard of truth is His Word. Is the Word of God that He has revealed to us in these 66 books of the Old and the New Testament, which we call the Scripture, the Holy Bible. In this book, God made Himself known. God says, this is who I am. This is what I require of you. God who created all things and established truth. This Word of God comes from God's character, from God's nature. Truth is. And the scribe recognized that Jesus spoke according to the truth. That His words are true. Because Jesus is God. Though the scribe at this point, as far as we know, had not yet recognized and acknowledged Jesus' divinity. And he said, you have spoken the truth. You have spoken according to what is. You have spoken in line with God's word. For we read last time from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy and then also from Leviticus 19, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the word of God. And Jesus quotes the word of God as the standard by which you are to live for God and the standard by which you are to live with one another. And so he affirms that Jesus has spoken the truth. And he said, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God. He acknowledges that there is only one God. He's not a polytheist, that he does not believe in many gods. He doesn't believe in many religions, all leading to one road, or one God. I think of that phrase, there are many roads that led to Rome. There are many religions that lead to God. That's the prevailing view of our society today. But he says there is only one God. There are not many religions. We're not relativistic or universalistic. There is only one who created. There is only one who sustains. There's only one who rules and governs. You see, he is affirming the triune God's uniqueness and his existence. There is. That means it exists. God exists. There is one God, not three gods. There is one God in three persons, as he has revealed himself in his standard, the truth, the word of God, the Bible. One God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the scribe acknowledges that. And he says, and there is no other but he. There are no other gods. Well, wait a minute. We've got Buddhism and Hinduism. We've got Mormonism and Islam. What do you mean there's only one God? There are no other gods. The Bible reveals that God is God alone. I am God and there is no other, he says. All other gods are gods of wood and of stone. As Psalm 115 says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes, but they do not see. Ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. You see, the gods of people, of men and of women, are made in the image of men and women, or made in the image of creatures, horrifying creatures even. Mixtures of human and animal. But these are not gods. These are not God. This is not how God has revealed himself to us in his word. How has he revealed himself to us in his word? He has revealed himself in this way. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, holiness, power, justice, goodness, and truth. He is a spirit. He is not like you and me. He cannot be seen except by faith in Christ. Except by Christ who is God, very God, with us, Emmanuel. You see, you might say, well, we don't have an idol. We don't have a little Buddha sitting in our living room with a candle lit to him or some other image of some other God. We're not idolatrous. Well, brothers and sisters, it's not just the images that are made that the Buddhists and Hindus and others over there in some other foreign country worship. You see, gods are anything that we set in front of and before the living and the true God. Our confessions state that God may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestion of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. And when we put something else in the place of the living and true God, we are worshipping another God. What might that be? Advancement? Material possessions, a good name, you add to the list those things. For you see, false gods are anything we set our hearts and minds on in the place of our wholehearted praise and service of God. The cult's view of God are idols, because that's not how God revealed himself. What do the Russellites, the Jehovah's Witnesses, say? What do they say Jesus is? They say Jesus is only a man, a good one, I'll give you that, but a man nonetheless. What about the Mormons? Well, they say Jesus was once like us, but has somehow attained to Godhead, and you can too. An incomplete gospel is idolatry. And what is your view of the gospel? Not that any of us are perfect and we continue to fight with sin, but have you placed your hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Upon him alone, as he is revealed in his word. What do you set your heart on? Do you set your heart on the things of this world? Is your heart set on a distorted view of God? Do you desire to fulfill your desires and to get to heaven as well? Those are all idolatrous positions. You see, the scribe acknowledges that there is no God. There is one God, and there is no other but He. And then he affirms that love for God alone has value. He takes Jesus' teaching one step further, and he applies Jesus' summary of the law, of the statutes of the law, particularly to the sacrificial system, which would have been most well known to the scribes and the Pharisees and those of Jesus' days. He speaks of the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And he says, indeed, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more than whole burnt offerings. Notice that phrase, more than. It's greater than. It is of more importance, of greater value than offering a sacrifice, taking an animal to an altar, killing it, and burning it on the sacrifice. Now, that's a simplistic way of doing it. There was so much more in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament than that. But essentially, that was the idea. We offer these sacrifices to God, and somehow God is going to be pleased with that sacrifice. Somehow his anger or his wrath will be turned because I've given him this. And he says, to love God is more than sacrifices. For you see, there is a comparison here. It boils down to two things. Works or love. To work is to earn favor, and you cannot do so. To earn the favor of God. And to love is to hold him dear, to cherish, to have a profound, tender, passionate affection. Which is better, to try to earn God's favor or to hold him dear, to cherish him? And the scribe says, to love God is worth more than to do all these works. You see, for the Jews, for the Israelites, keeping the sacrificial system had become an end in itself, rather than pointing them to Christ. And the scribe acknowledges that love for God takes precedence over the works of the law. To cherish God with tender affection is of more value than rigid obedience. In other words, good works are the result of love for God, not the root of our love for God. But you see, natural man still believes that he can earn God's favor without love for God. I'm a good person. I haven't committed such and such a crime. I go to church regularly. I read my Bible. I sing psalms. I sing hymns. I do all these good things. Therefore, God will be pleased with me, so that when I enter into when I go to heaven and God says to me, why should I let you enter into my heaven? I can say to him, I've done all these things. You ought to be pleased with me, God. You ought to be pleased with me for doing those things. But all those things are worthless. All those things are useless. Apart from a wholehearted love for God and one's neighbor. And that the scribe recognizes. Brothers and sisters, do you see it? What are you trusting in order for you to be able to enter into the presence of Almighty God? Are you trusting on your works, on your kind deeds, on the things that you do for others? Those things are of no value if you do not love God. Reminds me of what Paul says. I may have all of these things, he says, but if I do not have love, I'm a clanging cymbal, and so on. And Jesus, he looks at that man and he marvels. Jesus saw that he answered wisely. That is, that he answered prudently, thoughtfully, carefully, and correctly. This man didn't just dismiss what Jesus had to say offhand. He didn't just say, oh, that's wrong, Jesus. He thought about it. And he compared it with what he had been taught concerning the sacrificial system. And he answered Jesus as he had answered Jesus. And Jesus responds and says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're close to grasping the gospel. You're close to understanding why I came and what I came to do. You are approaching the door of the kingdom. You're not far from the kingdom. He's not saying that this man is yet in the kingdom. He may not have embraced the gospel as Jesus had been presenting it to him, but he's almost there, almost able to do so with understanding. For you see, the scribe correctly understands the law and its purpose. He understands that the law points to God, that God uses the law to restrain sin, as a tutor to show you and me our need for Christ, and as a rule of life to show you and me how we are to live. And what's amazing is that this man is not so far gone and filled with hatred for God and for Jesus that he cannot acknowledge the truth and correctness of Jesus' anger. Is this enough, though? No, it's not enough to be near the kingdom of God. You must be in the kingdom of God. And the only way to be in the kingdom of God is to embrace Christ as Lord and as Savior, to receive his teaching, and more than that, to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You see, love for God drives how you live for God. And how does your love for God drive how you live for God in your relationships one with another, in your interactions with those who are different than you, in your interactions with those who have made life difficult for you? How does your love for God drive how you live for God? Do you love others? Or do you love only those who are kind to you and good to you? Do you recognize that you do not deserve God's love in Christ? As we read in Ephesians earlier, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But recognizing that loving God and living for God doesn't make it easy. Sin tarnishes true love. Satan perverts love, seeking to turn your eyes from Christ onto the things of this world, onto the gold that glitters and the silver that's bright and polished, which does tarnish after a while, doesn't it? And from the palladium that bends and can be destroyed. The glitter of this world, the ideas that the world embraces seek to draw you and me away from the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does your love for God drive how you live for God? It begins with worship. The heart of true worship begins with God and ascribes to God, the God of the Bible, that which is rightfully His, all honor, praise, glory, and dominion. That's what worship is. As I was thinking about this passage, I remembered a number of texts in the book of Revelation. And what do you see in the book of Revelation? You see the 24 elders cast down their thrones and worship God. You see the four living creatures worshiping God in the presence of God. In Revelation chapter 4, you have those living creatures casting down their thrones and saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." And again, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." This is worship. This is what you and I do as we gather together as the people of God on the Lord's Day to worship Him, to ascribe to Him worth, His worth. And you know, of course, that word worship means worth type. To ascribe worth to God. And they cried it with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And they worshiped God. "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This is the heart of all true worship. This is why you and I, we gather together each Lord's Day and every time we have an opportunity to hear God speak to us, His Word. It's because we recognize that we are not worthy to enter into His presence, but God has made you and me worthy in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for all who place their faith and their trust in Him. And as you worship God, this drives your actions and your attitudes towards your work, towards one another, towards the difficulty that you might face in your relationships. For we are to love God because He first loved us and gave Himself up for us. He sent Christ in the world who laid aside His glory, who became a man, not considering equality with God something to be grasped, in order that He might die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and my sin, the sin of all who trust in Him. But if you do not love God, then your love for yourself will drive you, and it will drive you ultimately to despair. For you cannot satisfy your desires. They are ever changing. They are ever different. But only when you know Christ and love Him, then you will know the peace that passes all understanding, that guards your hearts and your minds in Christ. How does your love for God drive your love for one another? And remember that those others, those neighbors whom God has made, they are created in the image of God, just like you and like me. It doesn't matter the color of our skin. It doesn't matter the gender. Whether you're a male or female, slave nor free, we are all one in Christ, created in the image of God for His glory. How do you love one another? The most valuable thing in the world is not what you possess, but whom you love. There is nothing greater in this life or in the next than that you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself.